Let me open us in prayer as we go to the Lord's Word. Father, we do thank you that you are the God of creation, of redemption, of sanctification, that you are the God who glorifies and calls us home. We pray this morning as we look at your word that you would speak to our hearts as well as to our minds, that you would give us wisdom to know how we can love you more and how that is so central to all that we do in kingdom. Father, we do pray that you would give us an understanding of how we can mirror you as Father as we parent our kids. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us fresh understanding of what it means to be your children, to love you, and to mirror that to our children. In Jesus' name, amen. EC wanted to sit with artists this morning, so I've been asked to do this message.
Surprise!
I think it's because he wanted me to really study the issue of parenting more thoroughly, having raised five kids, to realize what I haven't done well as what I can offer to you in terms of understanding how we love Jesus and how that shapes families. So the passage this morning is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. It's really pretty short, but if it were any longer, we'd be in great trouble. Paul writes, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So as I start to try and unpack this passage for you this morning, I want you to begin thinking yourselves, and I want to ask you, what is your focus, what is your goal or goals as a parent? Another way of looking at that would be, what would be the measure of your success as a parent? And I'm going to give you a couple minutes to think about it. How do you know when God has used you effectively to parent your kids? In this passage, Paul gives us two commands. The bulletin says, "Do not exasperate." Exasperate is one of those words that I would rather use a different word. And so I think as I look at what the passage says, it says, "Do not provoke to anger." The second command that he gives us is to nurture, and we're going to look at what that word means. But he says, "Nurture your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." So let's look first at what does it mean to not provoke to anger. One of the things that I think is really important for us to understand is the difference between provocation and cause. I keep belaboring this thought because I think we oftentimes will take the sense that we have provoked someone as we actually cause them to do something. And in particular, as we look at the issue of parenting, it cannot be that we understand we cause our children to behave in any way. Neither good nor bad. We don't cause them to do anything. We can provoke, we can encourage, we can nurture. So when this word that's translated provoke to anger is used, it's really important for us to understand that what we can do is provoke. We can encourage. But the response people have to our behavior is not our fault, nor is it our honor. Because one of the things I think is really important for us to look at this whole issue of parenting is if our goals are for us to cause our children to be anything, we take way too much upon ourselves. So what I want us to understand here is the distinction between provocation and cause. We have a responsibility to encourage good behavior. we have a responsibility to invite into growth. We have a responsibility to support. In this particular context, what we're called to is to avoid the failure of provoking others to sin. Provocation means that I lay a foundation for you to do something. So if I do evil toward you, I can provoke you to sin. If I do good towards you, I can encourage you to blossom. How do we provoke to anger? What does it look like? One of the things that I keep trying to communicate to people is that anger is a secondary response. Anger is not a first response. I don't go directly to anger in anything. It may feel like that. I may have such a short fuse that in an instant I've moved beyond the hurt or fear that are the roots of anger directly into the behavior of anger. But behind anger will always be either hurt or fear. So if I'm going to provoke someone to anger, I either harm them or I frighten them. And so what Paul here is saying is don't harm your children. Don't frighten them. Which I think is a much easier thing for us to recognize and to measure. I can know when I harm someone else. I can know when I create a situation in which they're afraid. And what Paul is saying here is don't do that. Don't do that to your children. If my goal is to control your behavior, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, I might harm you in order to control you. I might frighten you in order to control you. In fact, I might think that that's a biblical command. Spare the rod, spoil the child. If we understand this passage well, I think we begin to see that there is a different attitude and a different approach to effective parenting. When I understand the distinction between provocation and cause, I can understand that what you do, and Luke 6:45 makes very clear that out of the fullness of the heart, which again is my soul, I act. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. I reveal who I am by what I do. You reveal who you are by what you do. I do what I do because I cause myself to do it. There is no one else I can blame for my behavior. And I think one of the ways we can see that most clearly is that when we recognize that Jesus is tempted in all ways as we are, Hebrews 4 says, and yet did not sin. His temptation did not cause sin. He was provoked. But because sin was not in him, he did not act in sin. So, when I see sin in my behavior, I have to recognize that what is really being revealed is the fullness of my heart. Now, there's a really important component of that for how we parent, because your children will not be controlled by you. You will not cause them to behave in any particular way. You can provoke them. But out of the fullness of their heart, their mouth speaks. How do we provoke to anger? Well, we provoke to anger by what we teach. Do we teach a system that creates failure? Do we put the law on our children in such a way that we expect them to meet the demands of the law? Do we give them a system that causes, not that we cause, but the system itself causes failure? Do we have expectations that are unreal? How we teach? Do we teach with control? Do we teach with distance? Do we teach with disconnection? Do we teach with expectations that they have to meet? Which goes to the second or the next issue, how we correct. Do we correct with punishment or do we correct with discipline? And the distinction is this. Punishment says you did that, therefore you pay this. Discipline says, I want to help you to become this, therefore I channel you. Discipline is like coaching. It is, I know you can run faster, so go run again. Punishment says, you ran too slow, go do it again. Punishment always looks to the past. Punishment always looks to the failure. Discipline looks to the future. It looks to the success. Another way that we provoke our children to anger is the home life we provide for them. Is our home a place of peace, a place of respite, a place of grace, a place of gospel, while still also a place of redemptive correction? Or is our home a place of misery? Is our home a place of discomfort, a place of pain, a place of fear? I want us to understand that we can have a redemptive focus that says, I believe in you and I will discipline you and I will shape you and I will help you to succeed. We can have a comfort focus that says, no, it's all about you feeling good and I'm not going to stretch you. I think sometimes in the Christian church we tend to think it's an either or. I will help you to grow or I will make you happy. It's never an either or. Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Now, if it becomes one of those situations where I can either be redemptive and help you, or I can make you happy and comfortable, but I can't do both in this moment, then with sadness, with compassion, with longing, I have to move to the redemptive. But I can't gleefully push you in a direction that will be good for you, knowing it hurts you, and enjoy your pain. I can't ignore your emotional well-being. It will always, to the degree that it can be redemptive and comfort. Do not provoke your children to anger. It's all about the setting. It's all about the view. It's all about the purpose and the goals. It's all about the context. But Paul then goes on to say, instead, but nurture them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, there's a couple of things I think we need to understand about what he uses in terms of the language here. The word we talk about as nurture actually has to do with the idea of feeding. It's the idea of raising. I have to feed and nurture in order for you to grow and blossom. If I starve you, you die. And so the context here is the same word used in the passage where they're talking about husbands loving their wives as their own body. He goes on to say, no one starves his body. It's the same word. No one refuses to feed. No one refuses to nurture. So the idea here of nurturing is communicating the idea here of caring for, feeding, and bringing growth. It's compassionate. It's gentle. Discipline. Nurture them in the discipline. Well, that word is paideia. It's the word from which we derive pedagogy. It's the content of the instruction. I have to give my children truth. I have to help them to know the truth of Scripture. I have to help them to understand who God says He is. I have to help them to understand that there are truths in this life if you A, then B. If you Q, then R. You can't get R if you do A. I have to help them to understand the reality of life. Sometimes that is redemptive without a sense of comfort because I want R and I'd like to do A. You can do A and you're going to get B. If you want R, you got to do Q. I can't change it for you. I can't make it so that you uniquely can do A and get R. There are realities of life that I have to instruct my children in. And sometimes it's much easier just to say, go for it. Sometimes it's much easier just to let them loose. But what Paul's saying here is there is a truth that God has revealed to us, both in general revelation and in special revelation, that is really honestly true, and you can't ignore it without consequences. You can't make up your own Jesus. You can't make up your own God. You can't make up your own creation. You live in the context of God who has loved you, created the universe, and given you truth. Instruction. This is a fascinating thought. It's the term nuthesia. Oftentimes it's used in the concept of admonition or rebuke or shaping or calling or encouraging. But it's a mindset. And one of the senses, as you look at this word in Greek language, is to lay on the heart. It is a way of thinking. It is a worldview. Feed them, nurture them in the admonition, the nuthesia, the mindset, the heart care of the Lord. So I want to think for a moment about attitudes. I like that ringtone. Okay. In parenting, what are my attitudes? I can't tell you the number of times I've heard parents, including my own, including me, say, because I said so. You're to obey simply because I said so. There is some truth to that. But the heart of that attitude is control. I will make you do this. I will cause you to do this. Early on in my parenting, Ann and I had a decision to make about video games. Ann didn't want a TV in the house. She lost. Ann didn't want video games in the house, and at first she won. My mom sent us a secondhand old Nintendo system, and I mean old Nintendo system, that was an NES. It was one of those white boxes, and it came well used. But that honestly didn't matter because as soon as it came to our house, Ann looked at me and said, get rid of it. Send it back. Tell her no thank you. And that prompted a conversation for Ann and me. And we wrestled through this idea of, okay, so there are things that we would prefer our kids not do, but are we ready to pay the price? Because what was happening was the issue of control versus conviction. We could control what our kids could do in our home. But we knew that kids down the street, who were a wonderful Christian family, had every new video system and every new video game, and I could watch the flow. We were going to either create a situation in which our kids would be in our home and be influenced by us to do things that we wanted them to learn and do, or they were going to ask for every opportunity they could possibly do to go down to the street and play with their friends. Which meant at this point, they were now going to be playing video games we didn't know, we hadn't checked out, we couldn't evaluate. All we could do is hope that our Christian friends who were raising their kids would have the same values we had and would police our children for us. Because there was at some point going to be a leak in the pot where they would go and play video games. But at that point, it would be without our input. Control creates hypocrisy. It's a completely inadequate way of parenting. And it's not what Paul says here. In fact, it's the opposite. It is that creation of the provocation to anger as opposed to the nurture in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And honestly, you can't control your child's every moment. You can't control your child's every thought. All you do is create multiple personalities. They'll have an at-home personality, and they'll have a true personality. And that's not what you want to do. That's not what Paul is saying here. Now, another response, another attitude I have could be obey because I love you. That too is control. It's a different form of control. It's not necessarily an obvious power, but it's a power. You will hurt me, and because I love you so much, it will hurt me even more if you don't do what I say. It's a much nicer form of control. It's not nearly as harsh, but it's a much more manipulative and much more passive-aggressive form of control. But it really doesn't matter because it's still control. What Paul is telling us to move towards is obey because you love Jesus, which is conviction. I want you to do what you believe you should do at home and away, whether it makes me happy or whether it makes me unhappy. I want you to live with integrity and be who you are. And I hope to be able to influence who you are to be one who loves Jesus. John 14, verse 15, the night that Jesus is arrested and betrayed, he's going from the Lord's Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in chapter 14, three times in the space of 8 verses, he says something like this. He says it most clearly in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In 21 and 23, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. In Hebraic thought, repetition is emphasis. There is no more dramatic exclamation point than repetition. And we don't see repetition happen more than three times in any particular phrase. But if you think again of Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That is creation screaming the holiness of God. Jesus says, if you love me, if you love me, if you love me, the night that he's arrested and betrayed, Paul says, feed, nurture, raise your children in the pedagogy and the nouthesia of the Lord. Put this on their hearts. Luke 6:45. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. When I'm not aware of what I'm doing, I am most honestly reflecting my heart. Our goal as parents is for our children to love Jesus. If we are able to bestow this on our children, wherever they are, whatever's going on around them, they will do what they believe they should do. And if they love Jesus, what they believe they should do is what pleases him. So the question that naturally comes, how in the world do we do this? How in the world do we help our children to grow in the nurture and the discipline and the admonition of the Lord? Number one, spend time with them. The time you invest in your children is an expression of love. One of the most important messages we need to hear is you're valuable. You have value. One of the places that we recognize that is in the fact that every person you're ever going to meet is an image bearer. They have value because the image of God has been bestowed upon them. They deserve respect. One of the greatest battles we face in our culture today is the issue of objectifying people. We don't see the image of God in a cashier at the grocery store. We don't see the image of God in somebody who's begging for help on a street corner. We don't typically see the image of God in the person who's serving us at a restaurant. Sometimes we don't see the image of God in our kids or our spouses. Spend time with them and communicate to them they are precious. Teach them the truth. Catechize them. It's so easy for us to have information that we keep as information, and it might be what we act upon, but we don't give it to others. How often do you read an email and then delete? Without ever responding back, thank you, I got it. Without ever closing the loop. What you know in order to pass on, in order to share, in order to relate. Love them by loving Jesus in their sight. What we do is something we call general revelation. God has given us a general revelation of creation. We see what he did. We see what he's doing. But Scripture makes incredibly clear that general revelation, while incredibly important, is incomplete. God speaks to us through words. We can't know someone's motive without hearing their words. We can know what they do, but we don't know why. If you want to raise your kids to love Jesus, then Deuteronomy 6 is incredibly important. As you sit down, as you stand up, as you lie down, as you walk, teach these things. It's honestly loving Jesus in a way that your kids see. I think it's really easy for us to love Jesus in a vacuum. We can pray silently. We can obey without explanation. We can do without conversation. And what I'm convicted by this passage is that it's incredibly important for us to speak, to reveal ourselves, to help others understand what God has taught us, how God is in us, and what God is doing for us. Love Jesus in their sight. That gives credibility to the things that you teach them. See them. One of the things that is so incredibly important for us is to know that we are valuable because somebody will stop and look. When I was working with the homeless in Maryland, one of the things that I would hear consistently from those people that I would talk with was how they felt so invisible. And what it meant for somebody to put together a structure where they could come 3 days a week and have hot meals, where they could come and get clothes, where they could use a bathroom. Some place where there was a shower for them to be able to get clean, where there was medical care. One of the things that that homeless center did that was so amazing was it started because there was a census that the government requires, and so they went out to count the homeless. And as they went out, the people who went were believers who said, well, let's not just go count, let's take them some food. So they brought bag lunches. They began to get to know the people and where they were in camps, and they began to think, you know what, we don't have to do this once, we can come back. And so they brought bags of food, and as the bags of food were distributed, they began to build relationship, and they realized there were piles of clothes. Dirty clothes, worn out. But there was no way for them to care for their things. There was no place for them to wash their clothes. And so that was something we began to consider. And as the group of us got together to think about that, it became, how do we give them laundry facilities? How do we give them showers? Because frankly, there were truck stops, and you could go if you were a guy to a truck stop and you had $5 to wash in a shower. But if you were a woman going to a truck stop, you were considered to be a prostitute. Either they would kick you out or they would abuse you. How do we give them access to the internet and a mailbox so that they can receive benefits? A lot of them were veterans who could have gotten benefits if they had an address. And so simply because they were seen and their experiences were seen, another example of that is we love to take carrots. Do you know what happened to the carrots that we took? They were thrown away because there wasn't good dental care. It's pretty hard to eat carrots if your teeth are bad. See the people around you, but most particularly see your kids. Listen to them. Value them. But I want to close with this thought. Part of the system that we teach, part of that pedagogy, is that this is all about God. This is not about us. If we teach our kids that the world is all about them, because we're more concerned to give them comfort than redemption, we lie to them. If we teach our kids that the world is all about family, we lie to them. If we teach them that the world is all about me, you exist to make me happy, we lie to them. The world is all about God. God is building his kingdom, and God has given us the opportunity to live our lives both individually and corporately. And when we think about corporately, it's both family and church. Because in this context of Ephesians, Paul is talking about the operation of the church. And he's talking about husbands and wives in the context of the church. He's talking about fathers and children in the context of the church. And so clearly this is family because it's family. Fathers and children. But it's also church. And we exist together, and we're about to go experience that in the fellowship hall when we see the kids go have fun. We exist together as a family to love God and build his kingdom. And that's true Sunday mornings when we're here together, but it's true throughout the week, both as families, as individuals, and as church. It's about God. And if we don't see God for who he is, again, if we don't love Jesus in the sight of our kids, we rob them. If we don't teach our kids to love Jesus in the sight of those around them, we rob those around us. 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. That's not in the context of church, that's in the context of everyday life. But it is the church who's called to be ready to give the defense. Please don't imagine that when you leave CVP, you come back again on Sunday. We may not be geographically, physically together at any particular moment, but we are the body of Christ here. And if you want to help your kids to grow in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, church is absolutely critical. A right understanding of church. Because that is the body of Christ, and that's how we grow. So let me just conclude with this. Understand what it looks like not to provoke to anger, but instead to feed the souls of your children on the truths and the character of God. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. Because apart from your work in our lives, this is simply information that flows in and flows out. I pray that you would give us hearts that love Jesus. I pray that you would help us to love our kids because we love Jesus. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would work in us in such a way that we bring you pleasure and glory and honor now and when you return. In your name we pray. Amen.